Signed, West Head Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday afternoon, the 9th of May, 1987, and we're at the CYC camp at Burley for the continuation in a family fellowship weekend with Bible studies being taken by Bill Thorburn from Victoria. This is cassette number 8 in the week-long series of the Bible studies in 1 Corinthians.
The subject this afternoon to Noah and the Ark. But I'm not quite prepared for that, but nevertheless, the setting is right. We're going to do a quick review again of some of the chapters here in 1 Corinthians. This afternoon's session we're going to run from chapter 6, 12 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 20. And I would entitle the section here, Honouring God with Your Body. The passage in 5, which we looked at the other evening, dealt with sexual immorality in the church. The things that came through there very clearly was, first of all, it is wrong. That's the first clear, implicit concept you would gain from that. It should not be ignored, and it should be resolved. Any issue of sin in the church should always be resolved. Let's not just limit our understanding of wrongness in the church to sexual immorality. That is one aspect of wrongness. But there are many other areas of wrongness, and we looked at how that could be approached. If there is such a situation in a church fellowship where there has been adequate care and counsel and admonition, biblically that is speaking, and the person does not respond, then that unrepentant offender needs to be removed from the fellowship. And that's a difficult thing. And no one would ever look forward to doing that, but the only reason, as we discussed the other evening, that that would ever take place would be so that person can be brought back in. It's never a thought of punishment to that degree. It's a matter of helping them to put things right. Now, this, of course, is addressed to Christian people, not non-Christians. We don't have any responsibility to them in that way. We can't judge them in that situation. But within the church, that's a different matter. The non-Christian has different standards. But with Christians, we must follow the direction that God gives us, and then we act. Those who are outside of Christ, God will judge. And that's as clear as it can be. We move into chapter 6, and the first part of chapter 6 is dealing with another difficulty that the Corinthians faced. They were taking one another to court. They had problems, and they wanted to get the problems resolved, so instead of resolving them with each other, they went to court with each other. So when you keep in mind what Paul had to say about dealing with immorality and that within the church you should sort out your own problems, those who are outside the church, leave them to God. And he says now in the beginning of chapter 6, why in the world then are you taking these problems that you've got to people outside the church? You know, you've got difficulties, and yet you'll go outside of the wisdom of God to people who operate under foolish wisdom and seek their resolution. Why are you taking each other to court? It was a crazy thing for them to do. And you'll pick this up in the first half a dozen verses of chapter 6. Don't you recognize that you have got the mind of Christ, and yet you'll go to ungodly people? Don't you realize that you're going to be involved in judging them in the end? And it was a bad move that they had made. And he tries to put them right in that error that they made right there. Now, to pick up where I want to run with you, and the introduction is from verse 1 of this chapter. If any one of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly or the wicked for judgment, instead of before the saints. Now, if we go up into verse 9, he is now saying, don't you know that the wicked or the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's one and the same people. You guys are taking your problems to the wicked, to the ungodly. Don't you now know that these wicked, these ungodly, one and the same people, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They've got nothing to do with the kingdom of God, and yet you are taking your problems to them. Why in the world would you do that? See, it doesn't make sense. And he's trying to point this out. Then he goes on to make some very strong statements about these people who do not inherit or will not inherit the kingdom of God. The ungodly, the wicked. And then he goes on to say, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's get it right, he's saying. People demonstrate where they are insofar as their faith possession by their lifestyle. You can identify those who belong to God by the way they live. And if they're not living right, they're obviously not the Lord's. A lot of people don't like saying that, but that's what the Word of God says. Our lifestyle demonstrates our faith commitment. And if we belong to the Lord, we'll live for the Lord. And if people have got a persistent lifestyle that way, the big question mark is, if they profess to be the Lord's and they live like that, the Word of God says they're not. And see the big section here, and I think it's a fantastic section in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. We were what? Some of you guys were homosexuals, some of you were prostitutes, some of you were greedy and drunkards and thieves and slanderers. That's what you were, but now, see what's taken place? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I'm so encouraged as I read that passage through, because in our day and age, in our community, we face people who are described there and we wonder whether we can ever see them won for Christ. And of course, here in the church at Corinth, many of their congregation had lifestyles like that. And there's always hope for somebody to be won for Christ and know the forgiveness and the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And we should be strong and bold in our approach to people who have failed. You see, we've failed and we know forgiveness. Don't ever build yourself up onto a pedestal and think, you know, you're perfect. Because we're not perfect, we've failed, we've been forgiven, and let's be ready to share that with other people. These people in their present condition will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God doesn't belong to them. They just don't fit in there unless there has been a change. Now, with all that in mind, he now moves into this next session, and that's a very quick summary of where we've been. But we're setting the scene, and he's saying the difference there. These people he's talking with had different concepts of life and living. Some of them were extremely free in what they could do. Others were so limited. But in verse 12, he now addresses part of the philosophy of the Corinthians when he says, everything is permissible for me. Or all things are lawful, whichever term you want to use. All things are lawful. All things are permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial for me. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. He starts now to talk about liberty and being liberated in the faith. And some people in Corinth enjoyed that and they said, we can do what we like, the libertarians. We are bound by nobody or anything and we are free, free, free. And we might say hallelujah to that, because Christ sets us free. And if you are free, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. But they took their freedom and abused it. They didn't know how to handle it. So now he starts to pull them into line and gets them to think clearly. We as believers have been set free. Christians sometimes think that they're locked into a set of rules. But we've been given liberty. The difficulty is how to handle it. Let's look at this verse again here. Okay, we are free as believers. We are free to choose to do as we like. Does that sort of unsettle you a bit? We are free, we can choose to do as we like. any of us here can choose to do anything we want to. I'm not saying our choice will be right, but we're free to choose. I well remember Dr. John Geats, when he was lecturing, said to a group of students one day, any one of you here, or every one of you here, has still within you the potential to commit the vilest of vile sins, whatever that may be. That was a shock as a fairly young believer to hear, that potential was still there. We have freedom of choice, and we are free to choose to do what we want. Remember what we said last night? You have the freedom of choice, but choose wisely, because you will pay the consequence of your choice. Okay, everything here is permissible to me, but not everything is beneficial. Now, here is the guideline coming in. Here is how you exercise your freedom. I'm free to do everything, but not everything is profitable. So I will choose to do the things that are profitable. Can you use that as a guideline? Sure, you're free, but I will choose the better things. I will choose the things that will build me up. And he goes on to say here, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be brought under the control of anything. And you think of the things that people choose today. How many things they choose to do that eventually gets hold of them and controls them. It doesn't take us much to think about that, does it? I don't know how many people we've got here who are smokers, for example. Everyone looks at one another for the minute. But I've often spoken to groups of people where there's been folk who are committed to smoking, and they really find it a battle to give it up. A real battle. You see, I'm free to do it, but now being controlled by it. See what happens? And if there's anything, it's just the drug situation. We would be crazy to say, well, I am free for drugs, so I'll try drugs, because drugs take hold of people and they control them. There are many things that take hold of people and they are no longer their own person. So watch that very carefully. I am free, but I will choose to do the things that are going to be profitable, and I will not be brought under the control of it. There is a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 10:23. You'd almost think you were reading the same verses. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is constructive. Okay? I can do things, but will they profit me? There's another guideline. While I am free to do things, what I'm doing, will it profit me? Will I grow through it? Will it be something that will help me in my Christian life? And if the answer is no, we would willingly choose not to do it. Not everything will build me up. And that's where we have to watch what we read, what we see, what we take in. And today, with not only the advent of television and bringing the standards of the world right into our homes, but with the added increase made available through the video machines, video recorders and all the videos around, Christians do watch some very hairy material. And it is not at all profitable. And they just absorb a heavy amount of worldly standards and living that sets the scene for their own behaviour. And I would say that passage is to be applied. Yes, I am free to do it, but it won't build me up, so I choose not to. I will use my freedom to make the right choice. See where we are? Free to choose, but we want to choose that which is right. Some people do have difficulty with this idea of Christian liberty, which we enjoy. The passage in Galatians 5 is one of the ones that again helps to sort us out. Galatians 5:13. I remember in our own church fellowship this whole subject of Christian liberty being taught. Several people battled with it. They thought they could. We were saying you can run out and do anything. We're saying you've got that freedom. We can't stop you. And they thought, well, won't that set people free to do wrong things? Well, let's read this one here in Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free.
Hallelujah, he set us free. He really has. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And that seems to be consistent with what we've been sharing. We serve each other. We use our freedom not to indulge the old sinful nature, but we use our freedom to serve the Lord, to honour the Lord and serve each other in love. It is your choice. I would suggest that everyone here today is free to do God's will. You are free to honour God in your body. You are free to glorify the Lord, and we need to do it. Adam had the same choice. He was free, a free will agent, and he had the choice of honouring God, and he and Eve both chose not to. They chose to do their own thing. That's a problem. Now we push on. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Well, that's a good one to read after lunch, isn't it? Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy both. It is assumed that perhaps that was one of the sayings of the Corinthians, and Paul picks it up and he tries to illustrate through it. Some have suggested this is the law of mutual adaption, where in fact the food and the digestive organs all go together. And the stomach was made for food and food was made for the stomach, and what a beautiful harmony involved. Of course, in this setting, what Paul is getting at, you see, some people were probably saying the body is for sex and sex is for the body, so what we do is quite normal and natural. And they were setting back and resting in their logic in that way. But of course, it was wrong. And Paul puts it right in this situation. He identifies the error of their logic here. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. Stomach and the food relate to physical sustenance. And the physical life is temporary. It's not going to last. So don't think it's going to go on and on. It's only temporary. And if you think that that's what life is all about, you are really wrong. And he goes now to say that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. And we must note that. It's an important statement that's made from God's word. It's a fact that many people don't understand, that the body, the physical human body, has not been designed for immorality. The body has been designed for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's what it's saying. And when you think it through, you'll see just what happens when it's taken and it's abused, and we will develop this in the passage as we go through today. The body has not been designed for immorality. And anybody who indulges in sexual immorality is taking the body and using it for a wrong purpose. Therefore, they will pay the consequence. I said down here at the, in fact, I did work this passage through with, at the young people's camp over Easter. And there were some fantastic motorbikes sitting up here. A half a dozen motorbikes. They were rippers. You should have seen them. And I said, how would it be if you took one of those motorbikes out onto a farm property and hooked up a plough behind it? Okay, what would happen? Oh, it would drag it along for a bit, but it wouldn't last. Something would break down because the motorbike has not been designed for that purpose. And when you use something for which it wasn't designed for, you'll run into trouble with it. God has designed the body not for immorality, but he's designed the body for himself. God has designed your bodies that he might use them. Think that one through for a moment. That's what the scripture is saying here. And there's an added implication which I find fascinating when I contemplate it. Okay, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. You know, of course, that the second person of the Godhead actually chose to take a human body upon himself. And I would suggest in eternity past, he knew that. The body for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The other implication is this. Just like we need food to sustain the body, to fulfill its needs,
Without the Lord in our lives, we will never fulfill the purpose for which we've been designed. The body for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Let's read on. Verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And here's a tremendous statement. This body that we enjoy is like the body that Jesus had. God raised him from the dead, and he's going to raise us also. Do you know that humanity is destined for eternity? Humanity is destined for glory. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's in glory right now. And one day he's going to come and he's going to take us. He's going to change us. And we're going to be with him. But this human body changed will be in glory. The body was designed for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And that's why we will see as we go through this passage, it says, therefore, glorify God in your body. What's interesting here, I hope, I've put a statement up on the board here. It says this, that the physical body is man's means of concrete service for God. Grundy wrote that in his light little work, Soma in Biblical Theology, with an emphasis on Pauline anthropology. If anyone wants to buy the book, you may, and read the subject through. But the statement is worth looking at. Take it in for a moment. It is in this body that we have the opportunity of concrete service for God. You know what I mean by concrete? We can actually do things. We really can do things for God. He's given us a body in which we can serve him. We like to be able to get hold of things and know that they are concrete. Well, that's where our service for God will come at this point in time, through our bodies. So therefore, glorify God in your body. Most important. Let's continue to push on. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you know that? The moment you trust Jesus Christ, your body becomes a member of Christ himself. Now he goes on to address a real problem that was prevalent among some of the believers at Corinth. Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. It appears that some of the believers were perhaps still indulging in some of the temple worship around about them. As I mentioned in the introduction on the Sunday about in Corinth, the city was full of priests and priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes who plied their trade within the temples. And it would appear that some were doing that. That's why he's addressing the problem here. Do you recognize once you unite yourself with a prostitute, you are uniting Christ there? Shall I do that? Shall I commit immorality with Christ? And the answer is never, never, never. It's a very, very strong no. It's not on at all. So you must watch what you do with your body. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And right here in this passage, the Apostle Paul again identifies the absolute uniqueness of the marriage relationship. Marriage and sexual relationships is designed to be unique and intimate. It's there to express and experience that oneness of body, of soul and spirit. That's why God designed sexuality. He designed it so that it would be expressed in marriage and in marriage only. And you take it outside of that situation, and it's being used in a way God never ever designed it. And that which is beautiful and pure and wholesome then becomes sin. Can you see where people run riot today? They lose all concept of what God had in mind. Sexual relations were designed to consummate oneness in relationship
That was God's purpose in it. And Paul is pointing this out right here. It's a special relationship. Do you want to be one with a harlot, he's saying? Do you want to join Christ in an illicit relationship? Do you want to link him with them? And the answer is never. But look at the implication here. We as Christians delight when we remember that Christ has promised never to leave us. We say, what comfort, what peace, what strength. But we forget sometimes that when we go and we happen to be doing things that aren't right, he's with us also. You see, I never leave you. And that which should be a tremendous strength to us and a comfort, in fact, can become a conviction. But Paul is saying here, when you enter into things that are illicit, you actually are taking Christ with you and making him part of it, because you are his and he is yours, one in body and soul, one with Christ. That's not acceptable. Pretty challenging, isn't it? Whenever we're doing things wrong, the Lord also is there with us. So, with this in mind, he gives an instruction then to all believers, no matter where they are. And in verse 18, the first word that comes up is this word to flee. The Greek word is phugete, from which we get our English word fugitive. That's the meaning of the word. It means to escape from danger. And we read occasionally of somebody being a fugitive who escapes from behind the Iron Curtain. How they get away for their very lives. We find sometimes that a person has escaped from jail, has become a fugitive, running for their very lives. Those normally who are fugitives are seeking safety from some impending danger. But the word is used in such a way here that it's to be a continual and an habitual fleeing. What is it that we have to flee? Where is the danger? And it says it right there, as clear can be, we are to flee from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a tremendous danger. God says so right here. He's not out to spoil our fun. That's the picture that the world would want to paint. You very, very narrow-minded group of people. You need to be liberated and enjoy what you can enjoy. But the Lord says, I have designed you for a specific purpose. And if you get outside of that, you will not enjoy what I've got for you. So when you see the potential of immorality, flee. Don't hang around. Run from it. Escape from it. Now, of course, the difficulty we find in our world is trying to define what morality is. Here it is, we're talking about sexual immorality. What's moral and what is immoral? Where do you go today? Because we live in a day in which says there are no absolutes. Not at all. No black and white, just grey. And if it feels good, you're free to do it. Where do we get the standards from? And there's only one standard. That's God's standard. God's standards are absolute. And the Maker's directions are there. We've got them. They never change. And it's the Maker's morals that we would identify with. Not ours, but what God has to say. And as we look at it here, we find that, yes, it's clear. And we will run with it, flee from immorality. If you've noticed over recent years the standards that continue to be presented in our society, man's morals are just like a morass or a mire. I don't know if you've ever walked through mud or a mire. When you do, what happens? You just sink. You keep sinking. And that's exactly what happens to man's morals, man's own standards. They keep declining all the way, whereas God's standards are constant. And therefore that brings stability into our life and into our experience. The world says, no, I'll do it my own way. We find from this passage here, and back also to verse 13, that the body has not been designed for immorality. Sexual immorality is against the body. And because the body is not designed for it, it will not cope with it. And that's been proven in world history as long as man has been around. Let me share with you, as most of you here are mature people and you can cope with these issues. We recognise very clearly that once there are multiple relationships sexually, there are adverse physical reactions. And that's always been in the minds of people who have wanted to be promiscuous. That's been the curse of being promiscuous. Venereal disease always develops through promiscuity. Because, you see, the body wasn't designed for it. And when you abuse the body, you have to pay the price. That was one thing that I believe stopped many people of being promiscuous, was the threat of contracting venereal disease. We know that penicillin was developed, and particularly during the war years, it was used very successfully in the treatment of wounded soldiers, but they also found out that as they were treating the soldiers for the infections that they had in the war wounds, it was also cleaning up the venereal disease that they'd experienced, because men in the army often would think, okay, tomorrow we might die, so we will do everything we can today. And that's why there's always been horrific relationships during times of war. And so we find that the terror of venereal disease is removed with the advent of superior antibiotics. War zones, at later times, soldiers could even be inoculated against venereal disease, and so they would continue to be free to abuse themselves and others with them. So immorality waxes worse and worse as a result, and we find that the penicillin appeared to be the panacea for promiscuity. We can run with it. As Romans 1 says, that man does degenerate. He goes down and down in his attitudes. In more recent days, and when I say in more recent days, in the last decade, it was noted that all of the venereal diseases were beginning to change. The antibiotics they were using were no longer winning, and there'd been mutations in the disease. And there was an antibiotic resistance organisms around, and all of the modern antibiotics weren't touching these diseases. And it became a tremendously deep concern amongst health authorities right around the world. In fact, venereal disease was reaching epidemic proportions. I have got papers at home that came from government circles, and now I'm now just before the 1980s, I'm talking about that period. And they were deeply concerned in youth as well. And they were wondering how they could contain it. What could they do to stop this spread of disease, because it was at epidemic proportion? They tried to keep it under wraps. I don't know how many of you heard about it, but it was a real concern to all the health authorities. Then enter AIDS. And it seemed to take the pressure off, because people were now prepared to talk about something that appeared to be even more disastrous, and the effects of immorality were being pushed aside. And I would like to say this to you this afternoon, that AIDS is a horrific disease. I want to say a few things about it for your information, for your own safety. But AIDS is the result of sexually perverted and promiscuous living. That's where AIDS comes from. Sexually perverted and promiscuous living. The body was not designed for it, and therefore it reaps what it sows. We remember, many of us, the sexual revolution that started to develop in the 70s. The young people will wonder what we're talking about, but they did. There was a sexual revolution took place in the 70s.
And that sexual revolution that took place in the 70s is now destroying the people in the 80s and will continue to destroy them in the 90s. And as we look back in hindsight, we know that it was not a revolution but a devolution. We've gone backwards and we pay the consequences. They used to call it the new morality. Many people said very accurately it was not a new morality, but it's purely the old morality being promoted. And we're today faced with two options, I believe, as people, our young people, our grandchildren, those who've got grandchildren. There are going to be two options in living. It'll be summed up by one, doing it God's way. We'll either live God's way, and the two options, we will do it in a very fearful way, or we'll do it in a very faithful way. We're going to either have to live by fear or by faith. And I wonder what our choice will be. The body is not designed for immorality. If we indulge in immorality, the great chances are that you will contract AIDS. That's what's before us today. Because of the spread of it, it's spreading so rapidly and in an uncontrolled way. The other aspect is that we can live by faith. And we can say, I will do it God's way because that's what God says and I want to honour him. And if we live God's way, blessing results. If we live out of fear that if I don't, I'll die, you don't get any blessing. But if we do it God's way, if we live God's way, there's tremendous blessing coming. There are people today in the world who are going to be motivated to live moral lives when they've never done it before. And the thing that I find rather amazing is that a lot of this direction is going to come from the non-Christian world. Let me just read a comment which you may have read yourself. It's a comment from the National Advisory Committee on AIDS, and it's Ida Buckrose. Listen to her advice. She says, the sexual revolution is over. Casual sex is out. One-night stands are gone. And multiple sex partners are downright dangerous. That's a non-Christian lady giving us directions for moral living. I believe we as Christians need to be very clear in continuing to teach what God always has taught, and that is abstinence in sexual relationships until married, and then when we are married, it's a monogamous relationship. And fidelity only. Any multiple partner has the danger of producing disease. That's how we're designed. And I'm concerned greatly today that our authorities continue to cover up real facts. They continue to give wrong advice and people believe it. And you be prepared to talk to people about it. Our TV screens have been inundated with the safe sex campaign. It's not. It is not safe. Why they're saying it, I don't know. But it is not safe. And I can demonstrate that to you very, very quickly. And it's the use of the condom. It's all over our television. We would never talk this way years ago. But we must. It's before us and people are being confused by it. In pre-marriage counselling, when people would raise the issue of contraception, the medical advice was always be very careful of the use of condoms because they are not safe. There's usually about a 17% risk factor in becoming pregnant by using condoms, right? There it is. Now, of course, we know with the woman's menstrual cycle is about 5 days of fertility in the whole month. And if there's a 17% risk factor over 5 days, what is the risk factor with AIDS when it's there all the time? Safe? It's not true. And of course, it's not only via sexual contact that AIDS can be spread, and they're not saying that. So we've got to make people very, very much aware that this is a real issue that's going to affect people in great, great numbers. I'll see if I can give you some other figures, some facts here. This comes from Halfdan Mailer, who is the Director General of the World Health Organization. This comes from an article that was written in March of this year. They estimate that at this present time, there may be as many as 100,000 AIDS cases and at least 10 million carriers of the virus globally. Those figures are increasing at a rapid rate. They're being updated constantly, and it's a frightening thing that all of their projected figures are just way out. When I was in America recently, they projected their need of hospital beds for 10 years. Okay, they worked that for 10 years ahead. They thought they'd need so many hospital beds to cope with the disease. They're using them all right now. That's how far their projection's out. And it's coming at a rapid rate. He goes on to say here that the number of new individuals infected with AIDS virus is doubling every 13 to 14 months. Most of the 10 million AIDS virus infected individuals worldwide are infectious, unaware that they are infected and are spreading the AIDS virus to other persons. And that's the great problem. The high infectivity, people don't know they've got it. I heard Dr. Blewett say a few weeks ago, when just as they were introducing the Grim Reaper ads, that those who picked up the AIDS virus, they expected about 5% of them to actually get the full-blown disease. He said that's changed, and they're thinking of 15% now. In fact, he said some places are talking about 35%. Some European countries are talking about 75%. And the man who passed on some of this information to me said that the World Health Organization is now suggesting 100%. Whoever gets the AIDS virus will eventually die from it. That's the projections now, and that is horrific. One other issue which I will just share with you, just for your thinking, and again, keep in mind what God has to say in His Word. The body is not designed for immorality. We know how AIDS can be transmitted. They tell us that very clearly in a number of articles and documents. I can give you a lot of detail on that, but I won't at the moment for the sake of time. But we know that AIDS virus is found in all body fluids so far studied. All of the fluids they've studied contains the AIDS virus. But here is one fact, and I now quote from an article out of the Asian Pacific Dental News, March 87. Dr. Detman, president of the Viro Research Institute, who is a molecular biologist, is the person responsible for this data. It's backed up from very, very reputable resources. Says this: one fact about the AIDS virus is not widely publicised. The AIDS virus does not become immediately non-infectious when outside the body. In liquid medium outside the body at room temperature, the virus retained complete infectivity after 7 days. Studies using dried AIDS virus, significant numbers of the virus are inactivated by drying, but some of the dried virus particles remain infectious even after 7 days at room temperature. These results indicate that the virus is resistant to disinfection at room temperature, even when outside of the body, either in dry form or in liquid medium. The survival of the AIDS virus at room temperature may explain the appearance of some AIDS cases in non-risk groups, and strongly supports the use of disinfectants found to be effective against the AIDS agent. Another research group in the US has also reported similar results. In the recent publication of their AIDS policy, the US Environmental Protection Agency stated, and I quote, "Recently, data have become available which indicate that HTLV-3 and LAV may be recovered after drying on inanimate surfaces. These findings advance the possibility that the virus may be transmitted via inanimate surfaces." End of quote. They go on to say, these results indicate that there is a risk of transmission of the AIDS virus via non-sexual, non-injected contact with infected, dried or liquid body fluids. We all hope that this risk is extremely low. That's an amazing little statement there. We hope that this risk is extremely low, and I say we hope that. But that's hope, and that doesn't mean a great deal. They're taking tremendous precautions. I will just finish the article off. All people who deal with AIDS virus-infected persons need to increase hygiene, use proper disinfecting procedures, and take precautions to eliminate exposure to infected body fluids. Several reports documenting the non-sexual horizontal transmission of AIDS virus from child to mother, child to child, man to woman have been recently published. Studies have also shown that another human retrovirus, HTLV1, can be transmitted horizontally by non-sexual household contact. And I don't know how much of that you could take in, but the truth of the matter is that they're saying if there is AIDS-infected substances on inanimate objects, and there really is an open wound on a person's hand, there can be a transmission of it. You can pick it up like that. That's the danger. I don't know if you were aware of that, but the health authorities who are being quoted publicly saying it's low risk. And then you read the instructions that they're giving to people who are working with AIDS patients, and it's far from a low risk. What I'm suggesting to you folk is that you encourage people to use very good personal hygiene, that you certainly wash before you eat, and if you're going places where the risks are higher of making contact with people who are promiscuous in living, that you certainly take care, you should cover any open wound that you have. The body is not designed for immorality. We've got to remember that. And any person here, young or old, who chooses to move into a lifestyle of promiscuity, you are playing right into the hands of disease and the way that the devil would want you to go. Young people, you should not have to have a lever like this over you. You should be saying, no, I want to honour God in my body. I don't want a fear of AIDS. I will do it God's way and be glorified. Now, God's method still prevails. God's methods are the only way of sure safety in the whole scene. And that's what's exciting, really. If we live the way God wants us to, there's no need to fear. So let's be committed to that. I say to young people regularly when I've got them together in a group, I would challenge them, and some of you folk I've spoken to in a young people's group at some stage, others haven't, I would encourage you to commit yourself to sex in marriage and in marriage only. That's one of the goals that you lock in your thinking. That's what God's got for me, and I will do it. I will keep myself for the right partner. I will keep myself for the one God's got for me. It's worth doing, and we need to work that way. We finish off the passage and see what we find out right here. Okay, verse 18, it says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his body. It's as clear can be. The moment you're involved in sexual sins, you're going to damage your own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God in your body. And that sums it all up. And that's what we need to take hold of right here. This morning we spoke about the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we're talking about you and me, our physical bodies, being the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. We're not our own. We're servants. We know that. And now we've got this commitment that we now seek to honour God in our bodies. We can't do as we please. I said before that we are free, and we are. And we can choose to do as we like, but we are not. We are not perfectly free in that regard, because we're no longer our own. We can be free to choose. We can choose wrongly. But now we recognise that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price.
the life of Christ, and now we live to honour him.
We need to constantly contemplate how much it costs God to bring us into this privileged position. The suffering, the ignominy of Calvary, the life that was sacrificed, the dying, the death, all of that paid so that we might be brought into a privileged position. So we've got that motivation to live for him. We sum it up with the last sentence in the passage. Therefore, in the light of all of this, honour God with your body. Let's take that away with us and let's say, yes, Lord, in all that I do, in my body, the physical body is man's means of concrete service to God. I can honour you in my body, not only in my sexual life, but in my whole being. That's what this is about. In my whole being, I want to bring honour to you. And if we do this, we can submit our mind, our mouths and our speech, our morals, our daily walk, our work, our will, all to him to use to his glory. Therefore, honour God with your body. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be encouraged afresh to be totally submitted to yourself, recognising that Jesus Christ has purchased us with his very life. Father, as we contemplate that, we know we have the opportunity of response by presenting ourselves back as living sacrifices, and we pray that we will have that deep inner desire to bring honour to yourself in our bodies. Lord, work within us to this end, we pray now. In Jesus' name. Amen.